We'd like to welcome everyone that's come out tonight for our evening study. Hope that you've prepared your minds and your hearts for worship and for study from God's Word. You might go ahead and be turning to 2 Peter chapter 2. We'll start our study in 2 Peter chapter 2. And those who are in on our Wednesday night class will realize that this is a familiar text. We're studying in 2 Peter. And John did a good job teaching last week from chapter 2, but we really didn't get to talk about the last few verses there. And he asked a question that got me to thinking, and because of that, I developed this sermon, and I want to take a few minutes looking at the last bit of 2 Peter chapter 2. You know, Peter talks a lot in both of his epistles, the first and the second, about the Word of God. And particularly here in 2 Peter chapter 1, he demonstrates and he says that I write these things to you so that you might have a reminder. And he speaks to them things that they knew. However, he leaves them as a reminder because he says, I know at some point in time soon in my future, I'm going to be gone. And I want you to have a record of the things that the Holy Spirit wishes you to remember so that you can call them to mind from time to time. And then he goes to show how God's Word was given by men who were moved by the Holy Spirit to write those things down or to speak those things out to the people. And he comes to chapter 2, and in chapter 2 and verse 1, read what he says. He says, and remember, he's talking about the Word of God, and he's kind of contrasting this statement with the Word of God. He says, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And as we found out on Wednesday night, we probably already knew, but it was a good reminder, as Peter says he sought to do, that he deals with the false teacher a lot in chapter 2. I want to focus, though, really on the latter part of that. Most of our discussion was based around the first part of the chapter, the middle part of the chapter. But he spends a little bit of time highlighting the motive that was often behind the false teacher and how it was impure and how it was seeking after physical rewards and physical desires and those sort of things. And he spends a little bit of time warning about some of the destruction that's going to come on those false teachers. Thus warning the people, you don't want any part of what they're selling. Then he comes to verse 17. Let's pick up our reading in verse 17 as he talks about these false teachers and their ultimate destruction, the impending judgment that's coming on them. Picking up our reading in 2 Peter 2, beginning in verse 17. Speaking of these teachers, he says, these are springs without water and mists driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilement of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and they are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, than having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed to them. It happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to her wallowing in the mire. And so as you read here, Peter pronounces a very harsh judgment on false teachers. And the last statement he makes near the end of the chapter, where he says, the latter end for them is worse than the beginning. That got me to thinking. Because he's clearly outlined the impending destruction that's going to come upon the false teacher who persists in his way. It's going to be condemnation. Just as God didn't spare the angels, he cast them into hell whenever they sinned, so is the judgment that is coming upon the false teacher. And I got to thinking, what could be worse than being in hell? Because Peter makes that clear. He says the latter end is worse from them than the beginning. It would have been better if they never would have known than to having known than turn back into the world. And I'd like to just start by considering a question John wanted to ask. I would have liked to have heard the answer too. So if you've got some insight on this question, I'd be happy to hear that afterward. But he asked the question, are there degrees of hell? You know, some of us maybe in literature classes or in high school have read or have heard of Dante's Inferno. And you may remember kind of the story that's described there. It's an old old literature story that was written many, many, many years ago. But it describes Dante's visit, and it's one of the philosophers or something that takes him down and allows him to experience hell. And he experiences these various seven circles. And in the first circle, you've got good men there. You've got patriarchs like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And his understanding of why they're there is because they were born before the sacrifice of Jesus. And so there's no atoning sacrifice for them. And so they're in this outermost level of hell, if you will. And it's reserved for people that were good people, they just didn't have the benefit of Jesus' sacrifice. And you go deeper down, and you go further into the depths of hell, the further circles, you've got the people like the liars and the thieves, and the transgressions just keep getting worse and worse and worse. So the punishment, the closer you get to the inner portion of hell, the punishment gets harsher and harsher, and finally you get there to the deepest circle of hell, and you've got the murderer and the adulterer, and they're in absolute anguish as he describes it there. Now, this is simply a work of fiction. There's absolutely nothing biblical about it, but as you read through some verses, I want to consider five this evening. You may turn and follow along. I'm going to have them displayed on the screen. I'm only going to ask you to turn to one at the end. But because we're going to be going from verse to verse a little bit more quickly than we usually do, I want to consider five passages. Now, as we read through these passages, I kind of just want you, we're going to dig down into each one a little later on, but just focus on the surface and open your mind to this question. Is it possible that hell's going to be worse for some people than others? Let's consider these passages, and if you're taking notes, you may jot these down. Otherwise, you can follow in your Bibles or follow along on the screen. The first one comes from Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 through 24. This is Jesus speaking, and it says, "He began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you," listen to this, "it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." And so in verses 22 and 24, Jesus says of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, you're going to have it worse off than Sodom and Gomorrah and Tyre, it's going to be worse for you than it is for these other cities. And so he indicates there that when Jesus returns, when they stand before God, these are going to experience a harsher judgment. That's how it reads to me. I think it's somewhat obvious. Another passage to consider, Luke chapter 12. Jesus speaking there, telling this parable, making this point known to them. The slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accordance with his will, he will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive much. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. To whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. So particularly, you've got once again this punishment being doled out. You've got one man who receives a number of stripes. His punishment is harsh. And you've got another man who receives but a few stripes. And we'll go and we'll look and see. Jesus is talking about judgment and punishment being doled out on behalf of those who were disobedient. Some will receive many, some will receive few. Acts chapter 20, verses 45 through 47. "Beware the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love respectful greetings in the marketplaces, in chief seats in the synagogues, and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses, and for appearance's sake offer long prayers." Now, what does he say about those scribes? He says they will receive greater condemnation. Now, if these scribes are going to receive greater condemnation, who's going to receive that lesser condemnation? Is condemnation for the scribes going to be worse for them than for others? It appears so. And so if there's a greater condemnation, there must also be a lesser condemnation. To Pilate, Jesus said, "You have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. And for this reason, he who delivered me to you has" what? The greater sin. Now, we're not going to spend a lot of time talking about greater sin, but it does lead one to ask, well, are some sins worse than others? Are there greater punishments for some sins than there are for others? And Pilate we're going to see later, he's really the one in charge of making this decision. But Jesus says, you know what? There's someone that's committed a greater sin than what it is you're about to do. And so if there's this greater sin, then obviously there's lesser sin as well. One last passage, Hebrews chapter 10, 28 and 29. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he who will deserve, who is trampled underfoot, the Son of God, regarded as unclean, the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? And so the Hebrew writer says there's going to be some who receive a more severe punishment than others. Now, you can look at this however you want to, and you can deduce whatever you like from looking at these passages, but there's an undeniable conclusion from the things that I read here. And in times past, the old me, just simply because it wasn't taught, would say, no, hell is going to be hell, and it's going to be terrible, the same degree of terrible for everyone that's there. But as you read through these passages, the conclusion that you have to walk away with is judgment, punishment, and sin to some degree is worse for some than others. Hell will be worse for some than others. And so, well, what aspect of hell is going to be worse? Is it going to be that some people's experience in hell is going to be worse in the sense that they feel the flames that are there in a greater degree than others? Or is it going to be the duration that they're there is going to be worse than others? Or is it going to be the torment they're experiencing will be worse than others? The Bible doesn't spell it out. We can't point to a passage and say, this is why hell is going to be worse for some than others. This is how it's going to be worse. We can simply read here that judgment's going to be harsher for some than others. And so what is the basis for this greater condemnation that Jesus and various biblical writers talk about? I think if we consider these passages in a little more detail, then we can make this clear. We have a tendency to categorize sin. We may have our own personal little list, but it goes something like this. The greater consequence there is to a sin, the worse the sin is, right? Like, you would never put lying and murder in the same category. Now, we may say sin is sin, sin separates you from God, God sees all sin equal. That's something that might be discussed, but regardless of the case, the way that we look at it, certain sins are worse than others, at least as we look at it. We have this scale which we say, well, murder, that's just as bad as you can do, but gossip and lying and bad jokes, bad language, that's not near as severe of a sin. What we see as we look at these passages, and did you notice that with all of those who were going to suffer a greater condemnation, there was something that was in common with them, something they possessed that those who would suffer lesser condemnation or were guilty of a lesser sin, as you contrasted those two, the greater condemnation always carried with it this: greater enlightenment. Simply put, the one who was accused of a more severe punishment or a greater condemnation had a greater knowledge than the one who's being contrasted. Let's spend a little bit of time looking at these passages. You'll understand more what we're talking about. Back in Matthew chapter 11 that we just read, Jesus offers here this condemnation of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. Now, why did Jesus make this statement about them? Why did he say, you've got this condemnation coming, that on the day of judgment, it's going to be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than it is for you? It's going to be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon than it is for you. Did he just not like these cities? What was it? Well, no, it was this. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. It wasn't a particular dislike of this city. It wasn't that they committed sin that were on this bigger, larger scale than Tyre and Sidon and Sodom and Gomorrah. But it was because they saw the miracles of Jesus and they didn't repent. He says here, many of his great miracles were done here. And as their rejection of Jesus and the signs that he demonstrated to them, one that's recorded in all of the Gospels, the feeding of the 5,000, that's pretty strong evidence, isn't it? One man takes bread and fish and feeds 5,000 people. That's a pretty compelling argument that there's some divine work going on, isn't there? The healing of the blind man, which also took place outside the city of Bethsaida. Many of Jesus' miracles were performed here. Now, what did Jesus' miracles do? Well, they attested to the fact that the message he was preaching was, for one, wasn't from himself. It was from God. Because it's accompanied by this sign. You know, it's one thing for someone to say, I'm from God, I'm the Christ, and then do absolutely nothing to demonstrate the validity of that claim. It's another to say that I'm the Son of God, let me feed 5,000 people with a couple loaves of bread and a few fish. 5,000 witnesses that could attest to the fact Jesus took and multiplied that food and fed 5,000 men. Or a man who'd been healed of blindness since he was born. That's powerful testimony that Jesus wasn't just some ordinary man. And that the message that Jesus was preaching wasn't from man, but rather it was from God. In fact, you remember whenever Jesus goes to Nathanael as he calls the 12, and Nathanael's sitting under the tree, and they say, Jesus is come, come follow. And Jesus eventually comes and has this conversation with Nathanael, and he says, I saw you and you were sitting under this tree. And that just blows Nathanael's mind. The fact that Jesus was able to have the foresight to know where he was at a time in his life without having that actual knowledge just blew his mind. And he said, you're the Son of God. And that's the effect miracles were supposed to have. They were to convince the populace, the people, that there was something special about Jesus. Now, Jesus did these great miracles in Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, and yet the people did not repent. And so because of that, Jesus said it's going to be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah and for Tyre and Sidon. And you stop and you think about those countries, and maybe we categorize sin as good or bad, worse, worst. And you look at what Sidon was doing. You know, Sidon was the city from which Jezebel came. And so Jezebel comes into Israel. She institutes Baal worship, leads the people away. They end up in Assyria, largely in part because of the introduction of Baal into their religion and Ahab's evil. Sidon produced Jezebel that brought about Baal worship. Sodom and Gomorrah. I don't need to tell you God's displeasure with them. The phrase that's used back in Genesis is that there was this great evil that was taking place and God was going to go and investigate it. The outcry is very great. The sin is exceedingly grave. And we would categorize that on the basis that Jesus destroyed this city. An obviously terrible sin. But yet Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum were going to receive a harsher judgment than Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah, Jesus said, and I don't know whether this is hyperbole or not, but he says, if the miracles I did here, guys, were done at Sodom and Gomorrah, and we know how wicked they were, he says, they would have repented. That city would have remained. I don't know if that's hyperbole or if there's truth to that. One way or the other, Jesus was making this point. These very obvious signs have taken place, and you've obviously ignored them. And because of your rejection, because of this knowledge that you had, but yet your rejection of it, you have got something terrible coming. And it's going to be worse for you because you had this knowledge. You had an opportunity to see the things I've done, to hear the message preached, and to repent of that. And yet you haven't. But yet you think back to Sodom and Gomorrah. There was no revealed divine message for them. Granted, their sin was against the laws of nature. They should have realized that, at least in some sense. However, there was no one that came and told them to repent. They were living in very blatant immorality against the laws of nature. They should have known better, and they were destroyed because of it. These other cities, they heard the preaching of Jesus. They saw the signs performed. The testimony and the evidence was there, yet they rejected it. Their knowledge was greater. They should have known better. And yet, because they didn't, and it was on the basis of this enlightenment that they had, superior enlightenment, that they were going to have what was Jesus calls a greater condemnation. Look at one of these other passages, Luke chapter 12. You go over to Luke 12, you don't necessarily have to do this. But just to let you know, Jesus is talking about judgment. In verse 40, he says, the Son of Man is coming at an hour no one expects. And when he talks about his coming, he's talking about his coming in judgment. And so he's coming in judgment. No one's going to expect it. He says, blessed is the slave who knows his master's will and does it. And when his master returns and finds him doing what he told him to do, then he will be blessed. Just as when Jesus returns and we as God's people are doing what he's commanded, we will be blessed if we're found working for the master when he returns. However, he contrasts that to this other slave. This other slave that knew his master's will, did not get ready or did not act in accordance. He says that individual is going to receive many lashes. You have there the greater judgment that's going to come. Versus the one who didn't know the master's will, yet he committed deeds worthy of flogging. He sinned, but he didn't know. He sinned in ignorance, you might say, versus the one who had knowledge of what the master wanted and yet chose to disobey anyway. But why was the punishment worse for one than the other? Enlightenment. Knowledge. One of the men knew what the master wanted, and even knowing, he didn't do it. Versus the one who didn't, and so the one that was ignorant, he receives a lesser condemnation than the one who knew. And so once again, pointing to the fact, what was the basis for the stricter judgment? Knowledge. Simply knowing more. Luke chapter 20, verses 45 through 47. Who receives this greater condemnation here in this passage? Well, if you read, it's the scribe. Why does the scribe receive greater condemnation than all of the rest of the nation of Israel? Well, of all the people that should have known better, the scribe was the one that should have. He was a student of the law. You know, who would a teacher be more harsh with? A child that they knew had a good upbringing, whose parents taught them right from wrong, and a child who they knew what was right and knew what was wrong? Or a child that was brought up in a home that was broken and didn't have that instruction, didn't have that guidance, didn't have the instruction that would have pointed them in the direction of doing the right thing? Now, both of those children do wrong. Who's going to be receiving a harsher punishment? Well, the one who knew what was right and yet chose to do the wrong thing. And these scribes of all of Israel, they should have known what was right. You know, the Jews were instructed in God's law from when they were young, but it was a scribe that every day sat down and wrote God's law. They copied it. They saw God's heart in the commands that he gave. They saw God's heart in the delivering of the prophets and the word and God's call to repentance. And the fact that they were in God's word all the time, and yet they put on this pretense of false religion, devoured widows' houses, whatever that means. Something is taking advantage of widows or calling on them for greater tithings and things such as that nature. They're going to receive a greater condemnation simply because they knew more. And so the bar was held to a higher standard for them. John chapter 19 and verse 11. Who's the one here that's got the ultimate authority to pull the trigger and say Jesus is going to the cross? It's Pilate. Pilate's the one that holds that authority. If Pilate had wanted to, he was procurator of Judea. He could have said, you know what? I hear what you're saying. I've examined the guy. He's innocent. He's not done anything worthy of death. I'm going to let him go. That was his prerogative to do. He was the one with the authority. Yet he's the one that pulled the trigger, signed the warrant that sent Jesus to the cross. There was nobody that was more responsible, in a sense, directly for the death of Jesus than Pilate, because he could have stopped it, yet he didn't. And you would think, when you consider that Pilate committed the worst offense that one could do, because he had the power to stop it, but he didn't. Versus these Jews who've taken Jesus and put him up here and said, you need to put him to death. And what they've done essentially is they've lied to Pilate. They've misapplied and misshown evidence, and their testimonies don't agree. Their sin was lying. Pilate's sin was signing Jesus' death warrant. Which of those two is worse? Well, if we consider just the offense itself, we would say signing Jesus' death warrant is worse than lying and misrepresenting the facts. But Pilate was a Roman that was placed in control of Judea. He wasn't educated by the scriptures of God's word. He wasn't in the prophets who would have spoken of the signs of the Messiah that was to come. He was just a Roman that was ruling over his province. And yes, he signed Jesus' death warrant, but it was these Jews who had God's word, who had the revealed prophecy that described and pointed to Jesus as the Messiah. And yet, although all they really did was take him and present him to Pilate and lie about it, their offense, as Jesus here himself identifies, their sin is greater than Pilate's. Now, when we look at those two and we rationalize it, you take everything out of the equation, all things being equal, Pilate's sin was worse. But the knowledge that these Jews had in sending forth Jesus made their offense greater than that of Pilate's. Only one passage I'm going to ask you to turn to. Hebrews chapter 10. If you want to go ahead and turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. Well, actually, we're going to be back in 2 Peter in just a moment when we close. But preceding that passage, Hebrews chapter 10. Look at this passage here. It's the last one that we read. Let's back up to verse 26. As the Hebrew writer there talks about sin, he describes the nature of the sin that's taking place in verse 26. He says, if we go sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Verse 29, how much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? So, what kind of sin are we dealing with? Once again, we're dealing with a man who knows what he's doing. He's not sinning ignorantly. He's not a man who has no knowledge of God's law. He's a man who's been informed. He's a man who knows God's law, but yet chooses to do otherwise. He sins with knowledge. And it says, for that man, his consequences will be more severe because he has that knowledge. You know, those who set aside the law of Moses, says they died without mercy at the testimony of two or three witnesses. You think about the old law. The old law was a schoolmaster that brings us to Christ. Christ wasn't revealed to us clearly in the old law. Their sins were remitted by means of blood of animals. And their sins were remitted by those sacrifices, and their sanctification wasn't complete. It wasn't whole as we know salvation. And so for that man who lived under the old law and set aside the law of Moses and insulted the law of Moses, the Hebrew writer says he died without mercy. Then you come over here to verse 29. And you see this one who's going to receive this more severe punishment. Well, what has he done? He has sinned with the knowledge of Jesus. He's been given the new law. And it's said here his offenses. Verse 29, he's trampled underfoot the Son of God. He's not trampling underfoot the blood of the old covenant, the sanctification by the blood of animals. He's trampling underfoot the blood that Jesus shed. He's regarded the blood of the covenant as unclean. And he's insulted not the Spirit of works, but the Spirit of mercy given through the new law. Now, of the two, who was punished more severely? Same thing we've seen all along. The one with greater knowledge receives the more severe punishment. The one with greater knowledge receives the greater condemnation. Greater sin equals greater knowledge. Greater condemnation equals greater knowledge. So, who suffers more? On the day of judgment, does Tyre and Sidon, who didn't see the works of God, who didn't have the word proclaimed, do they suffer more? Or do Chorazin and Bethsaida, who witnessed the works of Jesus and heard told of what the Savior had done? Well, Jesus said Chorazin and Bethsaida do, because they saw, they should have known better. Who suffers more? The slave who knew his master's will and didn't do it? Or the slave who didn't know and didn't do it? Well, the one who knew could have avoided the punishment. His punishment's greater. Who suffers more? The average Jew or the scribe that was in the law every single day? Well, Jesus says greater condemnation's coming for the scribe. He should have known. His knowledge was greater. More is expected of him. Who suffers more? Pilate, who signed Jesus' death warrant, or the high priest whose work it was, Jesus there in that position? The high priest suffers more. He should have known. He should have been able to identify Jesus as the Messiah. Who sins more? Who suffers more? The man who set aside the law of Moses? Or the man who set aside the law of Christ and trampled the blood of the covenant and counted it as an unworthy thing? In all of these instances, you've got a lesser punishment and a greater punishment, a lesser sin and greater sin, a lesser condemnation and a greater condemnation. But what is the basis? Some irrational, subjective guide that this sin is worse than that sin and so it's going to be punished more harshly? That's not the basis. The basis is the greater knowledge. And so, what could be worse than being in hell? Let's close with 2 Peter chapter 2. One more time, 2 Peter chapter 2. We'll just read verses 20 and 21 because they make the point that we made in all of these other passages. Peter says, regarding these false teachers, if after they have escaped the defilement of this world, so he's talking about people that are Christians, were once Christians, they've escaped the defilement of this world by a knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus. They are again entangled in them and overcome. The last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed to them. The latter end is worse than the beginning. Why is that? What did this man have in the beginning? Did he know Christ? No. Did he know what it felt like to have his sins forgiven and to be clean? He didn't have any knowledge of that. He didn't escape the corruption of the world. He'd been in his sins, and if he died in his sins, never having known better, he went to hell, and it would have been terrible. What could be worse than being in hell? Tasting the forgiveness. Experiencing God's kindness. Knowing while he's there that it could have all been avoided, and that he at some point in time in his life had grasped it, but yet chose to go back into the world. As it's been in all of the other cases, it was knowledge that led to the greater condemnation. Now, you can take these passages and you could consider maybe hell will be hotter for them. If that's what you think, I'd like to see where you're getting that. But knowledge is the basis on what makes the punishment more severe, as I understand it. The only thing worse than being in hell is being in hell, knowing you didn't have to be there. I know we're out of time, but I got 3 points of application I'm going to make, but we're going to make those in about 2 minutes. 3 things that we need to walk away with, having known this. I'm going to almost quote a Spider-Man movie. With greater knowledge comes greater responsibility. You know, it's obvious. You go read Luke 12 and verse 48. It says, to him who is given much, much is expected. Okay? Him who is given much, much is expected. If we have a greater knowledge, then we have automatically more responsibility. It also means this should make hell more fearful for you and for me than anyone else that's ever lived on this planet. Because God's Word is here available for us in a number of ways. Many of us probably have multiple Bibles on our shelves, and we can open it up on our phones or our laptops or our iPads, and we can read about it, and we can see God's mercy and His goodness. And most of us here have tasted the forgiveness that Jesus Christ offers and know of His atonement. And so if we turn from that, then because we have that greater enlightenment than someone who may have never heard the gospel or may have only ever heard it in passing, our condemnation will be worse. And so that should cause us to fear hell more than anyone else who's ever lived on this planet. And thirdly, this really shouldn't matter at all to you and me. This really shouldn't matter at all to you and me. The only reason I should be concerned about hell being hotter or worse for me is if I had the intention to go there. And I don't know about you. That's not part of my plan. I have absolutely no intention of being there. And so for me, hell might be worse for some than it is for others, as Jesus seems to indicate through Scripture. That's not something I have to worry about. So I'm not planning on being there, and I hope that you're not either. But if you've not obeyed the gospel, you should be fearful. You should be afraid. You've heard the gospel preached by me. Many of you have. Most of you have. You've heard it preached by Buster and other men that are here. You've heard it preached by Harold when he was here. You have a knowledge of the Savior. You have a knowledge of His love for you. And you have a knowledge of His sacrifice. The only thing worse than being in hell is being in hell knowing you had an opportunity. You never took advantage of it. You knew of the love the Savior gave, but you never acted on it. So if you're here and you haven't obeyed the gospel, I would encourage you very much to do so. You don't want to reflect on this moment or any other moment. You knew that you passed up an opportunity when you could have made things right with your Savior, but you didn't. Or maybe you're here this evening and you've wandered off that path. You've returned to the world as the man Peter describes in 2 Peter 2. You know what he said? It's worse for you now if you die in that state than had you never known the gospel. So make things right. If you're living in sin, then make it right. Repent to the one whom you've sinned against. Make it known to God, and His atoning blood, the sacrifice of Jesus, will wash those sins away. If anyone needs to respond to the invitation, we invite you to do so at this time as we stand and as we sing.